Thank you very much. I'm very grateful to the committee for choosing the topic, Christ in Our Lips, Christ in Our Hearts, Ritual Life Beyond the Eucharist. It's general enough so that I can pretty much say anything I want. And it can go in all kinds of different directions. I want to give you just a very quick taste of where I'm going to be going in the next 3 hours that I have with you. I have my goal to get to the Liturgy of the Hours, which is, I think, probably the clearest expression of our ritual life outside of the Eucharist. But in getting there, there's a journey I'd like to take with you to start. I'm going to begin by talking about the devotional life of parish workers. It's something that has been kind of front and center of a lot of what you hear today about one of the needs in the church, and I'd like to reflect upon that with you to start with. And then, of course, in doing that, I can't help but stop and pause at the divine service for a bit and talk a little bit about our theology of worship and what at least is, from my perspective, one of the central tenets of a biblical theology of worship. Then I want to also talk about a distinction that I find to be very helpful in just talking about ritual, and that is a distinction between primary and secondary theology, during which time I want to talk about ritual itself from an anthropological perspective and to reflect a little bit about that in terms of our ritual life outside of the Eucharist, and then get to some Jewish precedents and to follow a little bit of where we are today in terms of the Liturgy of the Hours. So that's going to be the journey we're going to take generally, and it's going to take us the three different sessions I have with you. And I don't know when I'll cut off in betwixt and in between, but I do want to leave some time for questions, and these microphones work for that purpose. So I'll leave about 10 or 15 minutes to allow you to reflect, or if you have something you know you'd like to say in response or a question or whatever, we'll give some time for that. And so without further ado, we begin with the topic, ritual life beyond the Eucharist. Each and every one of us has a story that we can tell about our lives. The story of my family would begin with my grandmother, who was the daughter of a pastor. Before she passed away at the age of 95, back in 1988, we did something which I think many families are beginning to do today. We sat down with her and we asked her to tell us the story of our family. She told her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren and her children the story of her life. And we put it on the video. It was just at that moment when we had purchased one of these cameras, and we got out the family album of all the pictures in the family, and we'd focus the camera on the pictures, and we'd ask Grandma, who are these people? Tell us about them. Tell us about their story. Tell us how they fit into our family. Well, what struck many of us as we listened to her talk for really about 6 hours over the course of 3 days was how the story of her family, my family, and the story of the church were almost inseparable. She couldn't imagine telling her story without telling the story of her life as a Lutheran, as she experienced it from the late 19th century into the 1980s. And I bet some of you have similar experiences if you were to sit down with your grandmother or great-grandmother or someone like that. It made me wonder how I would tell the story of my life to my grandchildren or great-grandchildren, or how they would tell it to theirs. For things seem to be so much different now than they were at the time of my grandmother. Life has certainly changed. It's so much more complicated, and it doesn't seem to make the kind of sense it did in her days. An article back in 1993, which I dug out for this, by Robert Jensen in First Things, was entitled, How the World Lost Its Story. And in that article, his thesis is quite simple. In this postmodern and post-Christian society in which we live, the world does not realize that the reason it has lost its story is because it's lost its connection with the biblical story, the story of faith. questions about where we come from, where we are going, and how we are going to live along the way used to be addressed even by the culture through the biblical narrative that made sense to the world as it shaped its story. Just this afternoon in a meeting, one of the members of the meeting said, 50 years ago, 50% of the catechesis of people coming into the Christian church was done by the culture, because it was a culture that still had the biblical narrative embedded in its midst. It wasn't too long ago that even those who were not very religious would have to tell the story of the world in such a way that you couldn't really separate it out from the biblical narrative, because the story of the Bible, the story of creation, it was told by God, the universal storyteller, was embedded in the culture. In fact, one would not be considered an educated person until recently. One could not really read good literature even today, converse with others, you know, about culture 50 years ago if one was not knowledgeable in the Bible. This is not true anymore. The world no longer knows the story, and therefore it obviously can't retell it to one another, can't tell it even to the culture itself. And certainly, it's not apt to order its life according to the themes of the story. In previous generations, the church assumed a rudimentary understanding of the story by the inhabitants of this world, and they ordered their mission with the knowledge that the world shaped its story according to the biblical narrative. Just parenthetically, we were hiring an English teacher for our school, and she was wonderfully qualified, but the one thing she didn't know very well was the biblical story. And so she herself was struggling with a lot of English literature because she didn't know that story. Robert Jensen offers what he calls an obvious prescription for the church to this dilemma by comparing our world to the world of late antiquity. And I'd like it just to read to you how he frames this suggestion. These are the words of Jensen. One of the many analogies between post-modernity and dying antiquity, in which the church lived for her most creative period, is that the late antique world also insisted on being a meaningless chaos, and that the church had to save her converts by offering herself as the narratable world within which life could be lived with dramatic coherence. Israel had been the nation that lived a realistic narrative amid nations that live otherwise. The church offered herself to the Gentiles as their Israel. The church so constituted herself in her liturgy. For the ancient church, the walls of the place of Eucharist, whether these were the walls of a basement or of Hagia Sophia or an imaginary circle in the desert, these walls enclosed a world. And the great drama of the Eucharist was the narrative life of that world. Nor was this a fictive world, for its drama is precisely the real presence of all reality's true author, elsewhere denied. The classic liturgical action of the church was not about anything else at all. It was itself the reality about which the truth could be told. In the postmodern world, if a congregation or churchly agency wants to be relevant, here is the first step. It must recover the classic liturgy of the church in all its dramatic density, sensual actuality, and brutal realism, and make this the one exclusive center of its life. In the postmodern world, all else must at best be decoration and more likely distraction. Thus, Robert Jensen. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with the theme of this conference? Christ on our lips, Christ in our hearts, ritual life beyond the Eucharist. Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, during the past 15 years or so, one of the recurring themes that I've been aware of in sermons, district conferences, and the general discussion of our churches was the need for people to have a devotional life. It is a sub-theme for me of this conference of Lutheran Church Musicians on Life Beyond the Eucharist. The many exhortations we have heard to have a devotional life have encouraged many people in the past 10 or 15 years to take time out to read and meditate on Scripture to pray for their family, friends, and for the world in the privacy of their homes or in their studies or in their places where they work. It seems to have been time to call people back to a devotional life that nourished them for their daily work. But in many situations, these exhortations seem to have had the opposite effect. For many people, they have been paralyzed because their busy schedules have given them little time for quiet reading and meditation and prayer. Instead of helping people nurture a devotional life, many of these exhortations to live a life of devotion and prayer has heaped more guilt on people and made them feel miserable about themselves and their inadequate prayer lives. And this is not because these exhortations to a devotional life have lacked pastoral concern or prescriptions and specific instructions about what to do, how to do it, and where to find materials. In fact, the sincerity of the appeal and the many specifics about how to conduct one's prayer devotional life has been part of the paralysis, since these devotional programs are often too ambitious and demanding and take much too much time. Before long, people find it necessary within their busy schedules to forego their devotions for a day or two, and then it becomes a week and they fall behind in their schedule of reading and finally abandon it altogether because they feel they will never catch up. There will be spurts of devotional activity, but at the end of the day, many of us find that a life of prayer and meditation is difficult to regularize. One of the most frequent tensions that I find in the life of many of our seminarians, the seminary where I teach, is the guilt that they feel for not having a regular pattern of prayer. And I want you to all know that I just made public confession to you, that I myself have experienced these same things, which is why I write them down. It would be simple to assign this failure to our busy schedules. But perhaps there's another way of going at this that may help us rethink what it means to have a devotional life and therefore a ritual life outside of the Eucharist. Perhaps the problem is that when it comes to our devotional lives, we forget that what we are really doing is remembering the world's story as we read it in Scripture, meditate upon it through the writings of the saints, and pray that we, as the people of God, read and meditate upon Scripture and pray that we see in our own activity the story of the Bible as our story. In our private devotional lives, we pray for our families and friends and for the world. And as we pray, we sanctify the day and set it apart for the work of our daily lives as we serve God in His kingdom in the various capacities into which God has called us. Many of you, in your work as Lutheran church musicians, do what pastors do. You are continually in your preparations, in your work, reciting the biblical story to the people of God. You do it through music, word, song. In our music and hymnody, certainly the church has traditionally rehearsed for God's people His mighty acts of salvation that they are now part of because of the real presence of Christ in their midst. In other words, ritual outside the Eucharist helps God's people see that the biblical story is their story and prepare them to proclaim that story to the people God has given them to proclaim it to. Now, to be able to continually tell this biblical story in a fresh way, Sunday in and Sunday out, we must read and study the story. We must meditate upon it. And we must pray through the story. We must pray for God's people as we hear their plight rehearsed in the story and see it manifested in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And when we pray for God's people, we pray that they may shape their lives by the story of the Scriptures. This is not simply a pastoral concern. our ritual life outside of the Eucharist, as it is centered in Scripture, song, and prayer, is the source, the well, the fountain that we continually return to in order to be faithful storytellers in our parishes. This ritual life is neither public nor private, even though it appears that it is one way or the other at times. In our devotional lives, we read, study, and pray privately as we prepare for the public Eucharistic worship of the Church. And as we prepare for the Sunday Eucharist, we pray privately for the needs of our community and the needs of the world, using Scripture and other readings to inform our prayers and our weekly preparations. In our church's song, and in the private devotional life that should be related to that song, this is something that we use as we prepare for the public worship of the Church. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that there should not be a separation between the private and public life of prayer and meditation. Somewhere along the way, however, it seems as if this has happened. And it seems to me, in my study of this, that this has happened quite recently, although I'm very happy to be educated in another way. But one of the things that seems to me that has happened only in the last 20-25 years is that the study of the Scripture, the prayers that we do as we prepare to lead the people of God in worship, that this prayer and this life of preparation has not been considered a devotional exercise. It has not been considered part of our devotional life. Now, I speak here as a pastor, but I also suspect that this may be true for musicians as well. I may be wrong, but I know very clearly that in the pastoral realm, there has been this bifurcation between our private study of Scriptures, our private devotional life, our private prayer, and what we do publicly. It is as if when we are studying the Scripture for Sunday's liturgy, it is a clinical study with no thoughts of this study as forming part of our devotional life or the source of our daily prayer. And yet, when we do it in private, apart from any kind of preparation for Sunday morning, suddenly that becomes devotional and that becomes worshipful. Does Scripture all of a sudden become a study document when we study it for our parish work, and then a devotional aid when we read it as part of our prayers? Is it not the same Scripture both in our study time and during our prayers? Every time we approach the Scripture, whether for study or for prayer, it informs our work among the people of God. Perhaps if we were to approach the Scripture devotionally as we study it for our parish work, it would become more devotional and personal in nature, which is exactly what I think people are asking for in the way in which we communicate that Scripture in our congregations. Now, let me give you one example from my own life as a parish pastor and through my teaching experience at the seminary, particularly in the area of homiletics. One of the things that I encourage my first-year homiletics students to do, and this would be true of all my homiletics classes, but that's where I begin them thinking about this, is to use their study time as part of their devotional life and to use the Scripture lessons that they are studying for the next Sunday's sermon, to use those lessons in their pastoral calls during the week. It is what I affectionately call taking the propers on the road, and then using them in the context of one's sick calls, shut-in calls, and the like, and in the context there of either morning and evening prayer, or responsive prayer, or matins and vespers for that matter, or if one is celebrating the Eucharist in that private setting, using it in that context as well. Now, I encourage them to study the texts early in the week so that the Sunday pericopes that they are now, you know, studying, reading upon, praying about, that they may take them, say, in the afternoon, into the hospital, into the nursing homes, and into the other calls that they make as pastors. For example, I would use the Old Testament lesson on Tuesdays. The next day I would use the introit. The next day the gospel. The following day the epistle lesson. And then finally I'd end up by reading the sermon to people, and that was normally on a Friday or a Saturday. As I read these lessons to the sick in my congregation, and to those who were suffering, to the shut-in, to those who were cut off from the liturgical assembly, I was able to immediately, in the context of that situation, to make application of the text to situations that were probably the most extraordinary in my congregation. And what I would do in reflecting upon those lessons with these folks in their particular situation was to offer kind of a brief or informal homily about these texts, particularly about how Christ moved through these texts and to the circumstance in which they found themselves, whether it be the hospital or in the shut-ins or even calling on the inactive and other members of my congregation. Now, certainly, in almost all those circumstances, there is a demand to proclaim the theology of the cross, Christ's victory in the resurrection, and to announce to them an absolution of God's forgiveness. And what a marvelous way for me as a pastor, for anyone who did this, to see how these texts come alive in the midst of those people whom Jesus called the least of these my brethren. And if I can speak Christ into these difficult situations and apply these texts to the suffering and the shut-in, then I sure hope that I can apply them in the situations of the rest of the members of my congregation. Now here, what I'm suggesting is that the study of Scripture for preaching and teaching, my devotional life that comes out of that and expands upon that, and the pastoral care that I do in my congregation come together in one seamless cloth, so that my private devotional life nourishes my pastoral care, and my pastoral care informs my preaching and my life as a pastor. Now, the notion of our, as a community of people who work in the church, the notion of our devotional life apart from the devotional life of the parish is what I consider to be a relatively new one. Now, one of the reasons why I say this is it became clear to me when I started doing some research in this area that this has not always been the case. And I discovered an absolutely marvelous document. Maybe some of you know it. It's called The Private Devotions of Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot, just like it sounds. And his last name is Andrews. It's E.S. Now, Lancelot Andrews was a priest and bishop of Winchester in the English church during the reign of Queen Elizabeth in the 16th and 17th centuries. He lived from 1555 to 1626. He was one of the translators of what is now known as the King James Bible. Now, in the preface to Andrew's devotions, T.S. Eliot, who wrote the preface, describes him this way, and these are the words of Eliot. The voice of Andrews is the voice of a man who has a formed, visible church behind him, who speaks with the old authority and the new culture. Andrews is the first great preacher of the English Catholic Church, and his life of preaching is informed by his life of prayer. Now, Andrews' private devotions are somewhat misnamed. These are not his own creation, although some of the prayers come from his hand. They are more a compilation of ancient and medieval sources that were used by Andrews as the texts for his own readings and prayers because they were part of the church's prayer. Andrews' particular skill seems to be as an editor as he weaves these texts together within the structure, and this is important, of morning and evening prayer. His influence on the devotional life of the English church has been enormous, particularly in the peculiar tradition among the Anglican clergy of saying morning prayer and evensong in their churches, no matter who is there to hear their prayers. I studied for my doctorate in England, and one of the things that was one of the great delights of being over there is that no matter where you were, even in the smallest rural town, if you were driving by a church that gave the times of morning and prayer and evensong, you could go in there and you could, you know, be pretty much assured that somebody would be in there saying evensong. And even if they were alone, they would still say it. This shows you the difference between the Anglican clergy and Lutheran clergy. The Anglicans do have a regular rhythm of saying the office morning and evening, every day. Now, Lutherans have at times, but we have certainly lost that. And one of the things that I think I'd like to suggest to you is that Lutherans have generally been somewhat uncomfortable with their ritual life outside of the Eucharist. And I think one of the great things about the LBW and the LW is that they have elevated these rituals that occur outside the Eucharist in morning and evening prayer and matins and vespers and brought them to a place where they could be used as part of our devotional life. In the Anglican community, what they do is very simple. They do the office, which means they simply read the scripture, they pray the psalms, and they petition for the church and the world, because this is what Christians do, and because this is what Christians have always done, and frankly, will always do. Morning prayer and evensong are the stable structures of the prayer life of the Anglican Church and the Anglican parish, and are done no matter what else may be on the agenda. Now, in many ways, Lancelot Andrews is a good example of one who bridges the gap between the rigorous life of prayer in the monasticism of the Middle Ages and what might be called a liturgical form of devotional life for Protestants. What strikes me about Andrews is that there was little separation between his private devotional life, the public prayer of the church that had been handed down to him in the Liturgy of the Hours, and his pastoral work as preacher, catechist, visitor of the sick and shut-in, and pastor of his people. Today there seems to be a rather sharp distinction between our private devotional life as church workers and our studies, meditations, and prayers in preparation for the divine service. Why must there be this bifurcation between our private devotions and our public worship? Doesn't this tend to separate our devotional life from the life of the church? Sadly, our culture, with hectic schedules and particularly the glorification of the rugged individual, sometimes concentrates our minds around the doing of things, the doing of ministry, the doing of church work, rather than upon our proclamation of the gospel through word and song, and what it takes to get ready of that simply in our own life of prayer and meditation. One of the manifestations of this functional perspective is that our devotional life is oftentimes cut off from the public liturgy of the church. We forget how our ritual life outside the Eucharist, particularly our private devotions and our private prayers, is still a time when we join the church's continual prayer and the continual prayers of the church that are by nature eschatological. And what I simply mean by that are prayers that are ongoing and have been ongoing from the beginning and will always go on, part of the end time community of which we always have a foretaste of in the Eucharist. Our own personal story sometimes takes precedent over the biblical one, and what we forget is how our story fits in the eschatological continuum of the church's story and really cannot exist outside of the story of faith. The eschatological character of our private devotions accents the continuity of our prayer with those generations that came before us and those that will follow us. Our private devotional life will not have this tension between the now and not yet, unless our devotions flow out of the divine service on Sunday mornings, that is always an expression of what we believe about how Christ is present now in our midst, in his flesh, giving the gifts of salvation, and yet is not yet present in his completeness, because the end has not yet come. In the liturgy of Sunday morning Eucharist, we join all saints in one worshiping assembly because Jesus Christ is present both in heaven and in liturgy. The both should be removed because heaven and the worshiping congregation manifest their unity in the one liturgy. In the divine service, we hear that the Christian story is an eschatological one, since the presence of the kingdom of God in the world's midst in Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The liturgy places us on an historical and eschatological line through God's great objective cosmic act of justification in Jesus Christ. We now have the same status in the kingdom of God as both the prophets of old and the saints in glory. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, and as Lutherans, we must learn to be comfortable in their presence. They are standing with us, and their voices join our voices in one glorious liturgy. This is what our liturgy means when it says in the Lord's Supper, "Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord." This is what it means when we say that we worship with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. And the hiddenness of the kingdom in this world in no way vitiates against the present reality of that kingdom when we gather together as people in worship. In Lutheran liturgy, we receive his present offer of salvation as God pours out his gifts from heaven, gifts of life, salvation, and forgiveness. And he pours them upon us, upon our flesh, his flesh uniting itself with our flesh, so that we receive here, now, a view, a glimpse of our future inheritance when we will stand in God's presence forever and worship the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. The ancient Eucharistic prayers, with their long recital of God's great acts of salvation in biblical and ecclesiastical history, proclaim the presence of the whole church at the liturgy, past, present, and future. The great witnesses of the faith are present in the assembly because Christ is present in the liturgy. And the story of the world is told most completely in the liturgy because Christ is present in worship. And as we as Lutherans have always confessed with the Church Catholic, present according to his divine and human natures. As Lutherans, we never separate our salvation from the flesh of Jesus Christ, for he is the center of the world's story, and his suffering, death, and resurrection, and ascension mark the pivotal historical moment in the story of the world. And in our worship, it is Christ who is the divine, universal storyteller, as he comes into our midst in his flesh to offer us, his people, the gifts that his story brings. That is why the story of the world, as it is told in the liturgy, is an eschatological one. Therefore, we do not worship alone in this time and place, even though we worship in a language that may not be common to all Christians. We worship with every generation of the church in one unified liturgy, where Jesus Christ and heaven itself are present in the proclamation of his word and in the reception of his sacrament. For liturgy to become associated with a particular place in a particular time might seriously hinder the church's expression of this eschatological character of its worship. In every age, the liturgy bespeaks a story that is transcultural and transtemporal. The faithful tell a story in their liturgy they did not invent, but which they have made their own, the story of their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so on, and the story of people they have never met before. It is not insignificant, for example, and I'll expand upon this later, that Jesus sang Isaiah 6 in the synagogue in Nazareth, or that he prayed Psalm 118 on his way to Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. The people of God join Jesus and all heaven in singing Isaiah 6 and Psalm 118 every time they sing the Sanctus, that ancient hymn that combines those two texts. And we sing those beautiful words of the Scripture before we receive Christ in with and under bread and wine. This ongoing feast forms us into his body, the church, and incorporates us into the story of the new creation that comes through his recreating life. Having spoken a little bit here about the divine service, the Eucharist, in the very same way, our ritual life outside the Eucharist is a continual remembrance of the world story by submitting to this same eschatological perspective. The divine service on Sunday gives meaning to our ritual life during the week, whether it be a public expression, such as some of you might do during the week in your communities with one of the Liturgy of the Hours or some other liturgy, or in your own private devotions, where you read Scripture, you pray Psalms, and you pray for the life of the world. Although we may reorganize the prayer life of those who have gone before us, as Lancelot Andrews did, we still follow them in the basic pattern of reading Scripture, singing psalms and hymns, and praying the prayers that they have taught us while adding our own to the tradition, and even our own that we speak at the moment in which we pray. Robert Taft, a Roman Catholic, in his comprehensive study entitled The Liturgy of the Hours in East and West, expresses it this way. Christ is the center of Christian life, and it is this mystery and nothing else that the church renews in the liturgy so that we might be drawn into it. When we leave the assembly to return to our other tasks, we have only to assimilate what we have experienced and realize the mystery in our lives. In a word, to become other Christs. For the purpose of liturgy is to generate in our lives what the church realizes for us in its public worship. The spiritual life is just another word for a personal relationship with God. And the liturgy is nothing less than the common expression of the church's personal relationship with God. In such a liturgical spirituality, the church's public worship and the spiritual life of the individual are one. All the supposed tension in spirituality between public and private, objective and subjective, liturgical and personal, is an illusion, a false dichotomy. For in her public worship, it is precisely this work of spiritual formation that the church carries on. I'd like to shift gears now, having given that introduction in terms of the private devotional life that all of us are involved in, to this distinction that I mentioned before that has been one that has been revived in liturgical circles fairly recently, between primary and secondary theology. And in the process of doing that, I'm going to talk a little bit about ritual. And I think you're going to see, I hope that you see, the relationship between what I just said, what I'm going to say now, and then some of the things that I'll say about the biblical precedents for the Liturgy of the Hours, and then the way in which the Liturgy of the Hours can be used as the premier expression of our ritual life outside the Eucharist. I introduce almost every course I teach in one way or another with this distinction between primary and secondary theology. And one of the reasons I do that is because I want the students that I teach, whether it be a homiletics class, a liturgy class, or even a New Testament class, and particularly a pastoral theology class, I want them to see that what we're doing at the seminary is something that is really quite removed from what they're going to do in the parish. And this distinction is very helpful in making sure that they see that difference. What I am doing with you right now, and what I'll be doing with you in the next 2 days, what you will really be doing, you know, most of the time that you're together as a group, as a conference, is secondary theology. And what I mean by that is theology that is critical, analytical, and reflective. What we might call the theology that is familiar to us in an academic setting. Any kind of doctrinal, systematic discussion of theology is what is called secondary theology. And it's usually something that can be identified with an individual. For example, Augustine was a secondary theologian in many of his writings. So was Luther. So are many of the great theologians today, like Karl Barth and others. Secondary theology is something done by individuals. It tends to take place in a classroom or a lecture hall. It can be identifiable as a response to God's revelation in Jesus Christ. But it's always critical and analytical and reflective about the way God moves among his people. Now, even though that's essentially what I'm going to be doing with you, in about an hour, maybe less, we are going to engage in some primary theology. This is the theology that's not spoken in academic circles, although it's sometimes practiced in these circles. It is usually associated with congregations and parishes. It is uncritical. It is not analytic. It is active and foundational, and it happens naturally. And it is the church at worship. It is the church as it gathers together, first and foremost for Eucharist on Sunday, but also in the ritual life that it has outside the Eucharist. Congregations at worship are the primary theological agents. And what is the foundation and center of primary theology is the real presence of Jesus Christ, who comes to us through word, through song, who comes to us through the Eucharist. Primary theology is always, at base, Christological. Namely, it is around the presence of Christ as we gather together as the body of Christ, his church. Primary theology is sacramental in that it forms people through word and baptism and prayer and Eucharist into Christ's. Primary theology is catechetical in that it prepares them to receive Christ in Eucharist or as part of the ongoing catechetical life of the church that continues to form them as Christ's. Primary theology, and I'm going to use a word here that I'll pick up later, is eucological. Eucology is the study of prayer. So primary theology is about the prayer of the church that responds to the gifts of God as he comes to us in word and meal. And primary theology, I think this is a word, I know this group will know if it's not. Primary theology is hymnological. Is that a word? It's hymnological because it's centered in the church's song. As the people of God respond to the gifts of God and proclaim those gifts among one another and respond to God and the neighbor by means of their hymns and their music and their song. In other words, primary theology is the theology of the parish. It's the theology of pastors and musicians and church workers. It is liturgical theology and homiletical theology. It is the theology of those who sit in your church and sing hymns and do the liturgy and listens to sermons. It is the theology of people who come together offering up petitions for themselves, for their neighbors, for their friends, for their family, and for all the needs of the world. It is the theology of those people who sit in our pews because they are the primary theologians. And it seems to me that our work as those who prepare people for Sunday morning and then help them come together as this primary theological community, it seems to me that our task is to make them the best primary theologians that we can. Now, we teach seminarians and we train them in secondary theology so that they might be good primary theologians. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way because they can never get out of secondary theology. And I'm sure you've heard, you know, sermons from seminarians like that. The favorite story that I always like to tell is the first sermon of a seminarian on vicarage or during their internship. This is usually a sermon that covers the entire doctrine of the church from Genesis to Revelation. It is an absolutely wonderful example of secondary theology, and a lousy sermon because it has nothing to do with primary theology. I think that one of the places where, and perhaps this is the way to put it, the best way to train young seminarians to be good primary theologians is first by the congregations and the people of the congregation themselves, and then I think the musicians and those who work in the parish who have been there, who have done primary theology, and teach them how to do that. We hope that this takes place during their vicarage, but sometimes it doesn't take place until they're called as pastors. One of the things that I encourage seminarians to do when they get to a parish that they have been called to is to discover the primary theological language of that parish. And every congregation has its own theological language. Sometimes that language is subtle and unspoken. Sometimes it's very, very spoken. But it's always there. It's always there. And to discover the primary theological language of a parish is simply to observe what people are saying in that parish and what they do. Sometimes that's more important than what they say. For example, where do they place the baptismal font? That says something about their baptismal theology. I made one of the biggest mistakes I could have made as a young pastor when I first arrived at my parish and they were showing me around the church. And it was a beautiful, and I admired the church, but I asked a question that just came spontaneously, and that is, where is the baptismal font? I couldn't find it. And they looked at each other, and you could see that all of a sudden they became very embarrassed because it was down the hall and in the closet. Now, I, right there, had an inkling that the baptismal theology of this congregation needed some work. And one of the things I discovered, why it was down the hall and in the closet, was really not so much their baptismal theology, although it certainly was to a certain extent, but this was an older congregation, and they didn't have many baptisms. So they just found it probably the best place to put it was down the hall. Well, one of the things that I certainly encouraged them in a very, very, you know, gentle way was to bring it into the church, and they were very happy to do that. One of the goals that I had was to get it into the middle of the church. And I took about 2.5-3 years before I began to broach that topic, and that meant preaching on baptism for 2.5-3 years. I had a, this is a great story, I had a member of the congregation, an elder, a single man in his 70s, and he was kind of an old curmudgeon. We had a running battle because one of the ways in which I tried to move it to the center was move it an inch every Sunday. And slowly you would see it kind of move over, and it would take time. I was a very patient person. I'd watch it go. But then all of a sudden he would notice that it would had moved, and he'd move it back. And I'd lose all that ground. And then we'd go through it again. We did this for about a year. And finally he said to me, he said, "Pastor, do you want that font somewhere else?" I said, "Yeah, I'd love it somewhere else." Because I knew if I could get him, I could get anyone in the church. And he said, "Where would you like it?" I said, "I'd like it in the center." He says, "Well, why don't you put it there?" I said, "I thought you'd never ask." Now, there's just an example of the primary theological language of a parish. Or where do they place their altar? I mean, that's not as hard, but sometimes in our communities today, the big issue, is it against the wall? Is it a table? How do they speak of it? What do they do there in terms of the way in which they adorn the altar? You know, a very significant one is, how do they dispose of the elements? That says a lot about their Eucharistic piety. What translation do they prefer? know, if you go into a congregation that insists on the King James Version of the Bible, you know that there's a primary theological language there that is different from probably the rest of you know, most of the Lutheran churches that you might be familiar with. What does the altar guild do? What do they talk about in their meetings? You know, what have been some of the controversies they have done or engaged in over the years? Now, when you ask that question about the primary theological language of a congregation, what you're really asking is a question about the ritual life of this parish. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but there has been an awful lot done in a study of ritual, not only by Christians and people interested in liturgy and music, but also by anthropologists in this century. And much of what has come to us in terms of some, I think, some very insightful things about ritual comes to us from anthropologists of ritual behavior who have observed rituals not only in other cultures and other societies, but particularly ones that are non-Christian, and have begun to suggest that maybe there are some things that we as Christians can learn. And I'd like to just take a little time out here, and I'll just begin it, and then we'll I'll break for some questions. But just to give you a little bit of a glimpse of the kinds of things that are going on, because I think that this will, I hope at least, this will inform a little bit our ritual life outside of the Eucharist. There are many different ways in which anthropologists go about picturing this. And I don't have a blackboard here in overhead, so you're going to have to picture this in your mind. But if you would draw two circles together and overlap them so that you have two interlocking circles. So you'd really have three spaces in those circles. This is how they talk about it. And the three spaces, one would be what they call a sacred space. Then there would be a space that would be the opposite of profane, plus or minus. They call these areas of perception. And then there would be the space in which the plus or minus mix, the middle part. It's called the mixed area. And anthropologists of ritual behavior talk about that center area as the lived area, where sacred and profane mix together. And what they're really talking about is real life as we know it, the world in which we live. And it's in that lived area that anthropologists say rituals develop. And they talk about rituals in all different kinds of ways, simplistic rituals, rituals that are a little bit more complex, and then very complex rituals. But in every case, the rituals that are created in that lived area are rituals that essentially help us survive as human beings in a place in which there is this kind of confusion and chaos. Now, I myself find this to be very fascinating because I think, and I think they're right about this, that we are by nature ritualistic beings. And that we ourselves, I mean, and here you can see the relationship between private devotional life and public ritual life, we ourselves have our own private rituals. And we go through them every day. Some of us are more ritualistic than others, but every one of us has a set of rituals. I mean, for example, all of you are away from home, and so your ritual life is going to be interrupted in some way. And tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up in a strange place. It's going to be either a dorm room or it's going to be a hotel, but in any case, it's not going to be the place where you normally go through your morning ritual. Now, I don't know about you, but in our house, we have a very strict ritual pattern. It's the only way we get through the morning. I have three children and a wife and a dog, and we all have our rituals. And the one who comes first in the family, for me, is the dog. I have to take care of that dog's ritual. Now, that dog, and dogs are usually this way, is the most ritualistic being in the house, and therefore is the best behaved. I mean, that dog does exactly what it's supposed to do, and then when it doesn't, it knows it, and it you know, it repents and goes to its room. I mean, I just have to look at my dog and kind of growl at her, and she goes right to her room. She's just wonderful. But she has to be fed right away and watered and put out. And if she doesn't, and if she hears anything in the house, she goes nuts. Now, I have actually handed that ritual off to my 11-year-old son, who, being an 11-year-old boy, doesn't always see kind of the crushing necessity of responding to our dog's ritual. We have always, and I'm sure you have this in this house, I mean, we all have our morning ritual, but we always have a point where there's an absolute total breakdown, where there's complete chaos. And the bus comes at 10 minutes of 8, and the chaos begins at about 20 of or quarter of, and it lasts for about 5 or 10 minutes. And it is absolute chaos, and it's where everything breaks loose. And finally, when we get the three kids out the door to school, it's like heaven. Because my wife's there, I usually work at home in the mornings writing and stuff, and the two of us, we have a cup of coffee together, and it's like, you know, we have this little ritual together. 10 minutes, that's all we need, but it's like the peace has come over the house. Now, these are our private rituals. We're not going to go public with these. This is how we survive the morning. I wish we could somehow figure out a way, and we've tried, let me tell you, for those 5 or 10 minutes of chaos, but we don't have that ritual down yet, and maybe that is the ritual. Now, I'm sure you can think about things in your own life where that kind of happens. We all have sacred space that we retreat to, whether it be a study, a car, a place we walk, these kinds of things. And I think most of you are probably aware of the fact that even though it may not appear so on the surface, our society is very ritualistic. Right now, as I speak, we are missing what I consider to be one of the great rituals of our culture. And I'm frankly sacrificing a lot to be with you right now, because the Bulls and the Sonics are playing. And I have missed the first two games, except for brief parts of it, because I've been traveling and doing other things. But sports is one of the great rituals in our culture. And it's a way in which we order ourselves and define ourselves as a people. And I've always reflected on the fact that when you go to a football game or a basketball game or something like that, you know, there is a specific ritual that one goes through. And, you know, people jump up and down all the time at these games, and nobody complains about it like they do in our churches, you know, all the sitting and standing. I mean, this is part of the ritual, and there's a whole process one goes through. My daughter is a freshman in high school. She's a freshman cheerleader. And that's the best entertainment on Friday night in Indiana is a high school basketball game. And I love going, and it's packed, and it's full of energy, but there's a real ritual to the way in which the cheerleaders do their thing with the game and this fight song and all this kind of stuff. And I was reflecting with her about it, because the fight song of our high school, it's Concordia High School, is really very moving. And I said, why don't you do it at the beginning of the game and not only at the end of the game? Well, it was as if I had asked for this profound change in the liturgy. I mean, she said, you would never, I mean, that's not how we do it. You know, it's always done there, and we'd never think about it. And if I weren't to suggest this to the band captain or whoever it is that organizes this thing, I think that they would consider that I'd gone off my rocker. No, this is how we do it. This is the ritual of the high school basketball game. Well, one of the things that I just simply like to suggest in that very brief illustration is that one of the things that is clear about just life itself is that it would be impossible to have society, to have culture, to have life, if there was not ritual. There would be a complete breakdown. Now, some people call these habits, and habits are a very, you know, narrow kind of ritual. But what I'd like to talk about, and this is where I'll conclude this evening, is about Christian ritual, and about the ritual that we are going to be talking about outside of the life of the Eucharist, although this will apply to the Eucharist as well. And let me, as a kind of a conclusion here, give you a 5-part definition from a functional point of view of ritual. And this is actually for anything, but it certainly does, I think, apply to the church. First of all, it is a pattern of formal, repetitive behavior. And this is going to be a sentence, but it's in 5 parts. A pattern of formal repetitive behavior. 2, that communicates meaning symbolically. That is, it is open to interpretation. It's not didactic. It's open to interpretation. That communicates meaning symbolically, three, both verbally and non-verbally. Both verbally and non-verbally.